And turn in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 5. And we'll read the first eight verses of Acts 5. And Saul approved of his execution, that being the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowd with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. For unclean spirits crying out with loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. Amen. Lord God, open our eyes to see your word clearly and what you have for us here. Amen. Well, these acts, these verses in Acts 8 really introduce the onset of persecution and the scattering of the New Testament church in Jerusalem, but it has its genesis back in chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 is where Peter and John, remember, healed a crippled beggar right there in the middle of the temple precincts, and he used the occasion to preach and to quite a big crowd, for which he was jailed and hauled before the Sanhedrin the next day. Now, the Sanhedrin, you remember, were totally unable to gainsay this great and very public miracle. But they were concerned, you see, that lest a new cult of so-called Nazarenes continued to grow. So they forbade them to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, to which the apostles replied that they would agree to no such prohibition. But even with such an answer as that, the Sanhedrin at this point was undecided how to deal with the disciples, and so we're told after many threats, they let them go. Well, the apostles, you remember, returned to the gathered church who was praying for them and told them about this, and we're told then that they all prayed this mighty prayer together, Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, this is the prayer, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the Lord with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. In fact, it was so bold and forthright gospel preaching of the church, and specifically of the deacon Stephen, that had brought them into conflict, that brought them into further conflict with the Hellenistic synagogue in Jerusalem. For we read in chapter 7, I'm just reviewing here a little bit, Stephen is also hauled before the Sanhedrin, where he takes the part not of a victim nor of a defendant, but he takes the part of the prosecuting attorney. As I think I suggested some weeks ago, he serves sort of as the attorney general of the Lord of creation. And in his final argument, he brings very convicting charges. He brings charges against these religious governors that ought to have driven them to repentance and to the cross. Chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. You stiff-necked people, he says, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Ooh, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. Well, these religious rulers at that point threw away their last chance and dragged the saintly Stephen out of the city and stoned him to death. Well, there was the first martyr of the church, section 2. That opens the floodgates of enmity and persecution for the early believers. And the primary mover, the hitman of the persecution, was a young zealot named Saul. Now, you remember who Saul was. Saul was not a Palestinian-born Jew, but a Jew from the diaspora. He was a Hellenistic Jew. That's to say, he was a Jew born in the Greco-Roman world. And he came to Jerusalem to study with the celebrated Rabbi Gamaliel. It's very likely, in fact, that he attended the very same synagogue that Stephen attended, identified as the synagogue of the freedmen in chapter 6. It was men from this synagogue, Hellenistic Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria and the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who became so enraged with Stephen and as he was speaking in the synagogue that they persuaded false witnesses to charge him with blasphemy and bring him before the Sanhedrin. And that's how what happened to him, you see. Saul was in full approval, we're told, of the stoning of Stephen. In fact, we're told in the first verse of our text that he held the coats. He guarded the clothing of those who were stoning him. You see, Saul regarded the followers of Jesus of Nazareth as simply, not simply as misguided enthusiasts. He saw them as dangerous, a dangerous Jewish cult, who were deliberately trying to name Jesus as the Christ. Saul was actually very perceptive. He understood, probably better than most people did, that what Stephen was really saying in his proclamation of Messiah as the resurrected Lord and King, the Lamb of God, as the complete and final sacrifice for sin, if Jesus was all of that, well, that would be the death knell, the death blow of the temple and the entire sacrificial system and all of their jobs, by the way, and all the ritual and all the tradition for which they stood. But Saul didn't believe that for a minute. He didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. He regarded him as a heretic, and he saw this new faith as an absolute menace, and he was outraged by it. So Saul becomes a central figure in the persecution of the church of Jerusalem. We read in our text, verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. In fact, we have Saul's own testimony on several occasions about his behavior. In Acts 26, for example, he writes, I was convinced I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. This guy was a real zealot. And never has the church probably had a more dangerous foe than Saul of Tarsus, who later, by God's incredible and very ironic providence, converted him and made him into one of the church's greatest friends, the Apostle Paul. That's divine humor, I think. But let me get to my point in telling all this history. Here's the founding church, the foundling church, if you will. Tender and in its earliest New Testament manifestation. And yet already unleashed upon her is great persecution, this crushing blow that causes the imprisonment and death of many and the flight of many others. And now, you know, when we read this, we have the benefit of hindsight, and we can read this and think, well, this is just one piece of what was actually a long and very successful history of the church. But remember, the early believers couldn't have known all that. And from their standpoint, this could not have been seen as anything but a deep and shattering blow. Stephen, one of the chosen men of the church, stoned to death. Saul, this very powerful, influential, zealous, maniacal Pharisee, ferreting out believers, dragging them out of their homes. No longer could the followers of Christ attend the synagogues and bear witness there to their family and friends. The church was driven underground and scattered. They lost the comfort of past connections with temple and family. They're seemingly lost to the hope of building a great new faith in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the mother, the center, has turned against her promised Savior in a final and apparently most irrevocable manner. Nevertheless, it was the first wave of persecution and was doubtless a great shock to the early church, as well as it might appear to them the very darkest of hours, perhaps the very end of everything. But in fact, that was not the case. Section 2, proclamation and Samaritan Pentecost. Because in fact, what it really was another answer to their prayer back in Acts chapter 4. Now, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And what it really was the beginning of the fulfillment of the Lord's commission to his disciples in chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, yes, and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Jesus said that just before his ascension. Would the early church have spread so quickly to bring the gospel beyond Jerusalem if it had not been compelled to do so by this persecution? Did they remember the words of our Lord speaking to them recorded in Matthew 10, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another? For the wonderful thing that we're told here is that in this persecution, the church did not go silently with her tail between her legs, slipping out unnoticed to other places. Rather, we're specifically informed in verse 4 that, quote, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Preaching the word wherever they went, they did this. Now, who are these scattered preachers, these scattered Christians? Were they all ministers? Were they gifted evangelists like Stephen? Were all of them set apart by apostolic laying on of hands? Of course not. This is simply the body of Christ, the general office of believers who were sharing their infectious faith and love for Christ. This was the good man bringing forth the good thing from the good that's stored up in his heart. What greater good is laid up in our hearts, in any man or woman's heart, than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So this is what they were sharing. All of them, they shared it freely and impulsively to anyone who would listen. See, on one hand, we might regard this scattering of the church as a judgment on Jerusalem, a solemn matter, the city that killed those sent to her and stoned the prophets. Now there was even fewer in her midst who would pray for her or strive to hold the gospel before her. This was no blessing to Jerusalem to have driven away the saints. But on the other hand, as far as the church is concerned, this was not a dark day. Yes, some followed Stephen to the grave and martyrdom. Saul saw to that, and God allowed it. But this was a day of victorious march and prophetic fulfillment notwithstanding. This was a day the gospel moved from Jerusalem and Judea and even to Samaria. Without being compelled to flee from Jerusalem, how would they ever have gone to Samaria? I mean, what do we know about Samaria? We know that the Samaritans we're a half-breed mix of people, product of the northern tribes of Israel, mixed together with Gentile peoples, transported, exiled there from other places by the Assyrians. Their religion was syncretistic, included the books of Moses, but not the prophets. They didn't look to worship Messiah on Mount Sinai in Jerusalem, but rather they expected some sort of Mosaic figure as their Messiah who would come on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews did not look upon them with favor. And the Samaritans returned that attitude. They would have nothing to do with each other if they could possibly manage it. I remember the scandal that Jesus caused in the eyes of his own disciples when he accepted water from the hands of a Samaritan woman. Or in how the apostle Peter and John asked Jesus when they were turned away from a Samaritan village if they might not call down fire upon it. That seemed like a good idea, call down fire upon the Samaritan village. Of course, they were rebuked. But now what happens? Philip, another one of the seven almoners or deacons, flees Jerusalem. And perhaps inspired by the memory of our Lord's love for all men, or perhaps just out of spite of the religious establishment that had rejected them, Philip goes, where? I'm going to Samaria, all right? That's where I'm going. And he did. And there was a great harvest and much joy, we're told. But try to put yourself again in the feet of the early church. They're reeling from the blows of the enemy. They've just been scattered. But where does God scatter them? He scatters them over all those places in Judea where God had scheduled divine appointments for his elect from the lips of some very ordinary folk who were just driven away by persecution. And not just to Judea, but even Samaria, where God uses his gospel to send his message out throughout all the earth. So in the midst of heartbreak, the death of Stephen, the sorrowful flight from Jerusalem, God was doing something really huge. He was breaking down the ethnic and religious walls of separation. He was moving the kingdom of God out from the protective hands of Israel out into the world. So, number three, seeing the bigger picture. Because that's what this text is saying to us. It should remind us of God's vision, that God's vision, God's ways are always bigger and always brighter than ours. That's what I want to finish with this evening. This is what I want to impress upon you by way of application from this incident in the church. And I think that God can teach us this. That his vision and his ways are always bigger and always brighter than ours. That in the midst of, even in the midst of battles and trials and the day-to-day busyness of life, we need to look, we need to search carefully to see God's bigger, greater purposes. We need to see the big picture. We can't be satisfied with anything less, or our lives will become trivial and our burdens will become intolerable. Do you understand what I'm saying? If all we have is just this little teeny picture of us and our little lives, and we can't see something bigger and see that we're part of something bigger, well, that's not a very big way of living, is it? It's the small picture, the short-sighted explanation, the view from the valley, the interpretation of the flesh, the understanding of the natural man, the unregenerated man, sees nothing but the tragic death of Stephen and the persecution of the church. But God, the Holy Spirit, is very transparent, very obvious, very blunt in his presentation of this particular event here recorded in Acts 8. We can't miss the point. Yes, the church is scattered. God deliberately did that for the glory of his name and the accomplishment of his eternal purposes. God is doing something big in this text. And we can easily see this. We get the point. That's the way he works. And we need to always look for this. We need to look for God's bigger picture and plan every day, especially on hard days and seemingly tragic situations. Listen to me. If you could get If you could stand high, on high, next to God in heaven, the creator and sustainer of life and the Lord of history and the Lord of time, and you could see eternity stretched out before you from one end to the other, from beginning to conclusion. If you could understand something of the high eternal priorities of God, if you could know what God regards as really important and what God regards as not important, but trivial. If you could say to yourself, I'm part of God's, if you could see yourself as part of God's bigger plan, even if you couldn't understand it, if you were secure in the knowledge that God is truly sovereign and works everything out for the good of his people, well, wouldn't that make a difference in our life? We wouldn't be wasting so much of our time and so many tears on that which isn't even worthy of our attention, hardly. And we would not be so easily overcome by trivial things and unworthy things and material things of life, because we would have an eye on eternal things and bigger things and more important things. And by the way, the Holy Spirit, together with his word, can give us and help us get this divine perspective. God's people, directed by the Spirit and by the word, can see what other people can't see. We know something of God's perspective. We know that God is not interested in this baloney. We know what God's interested in, and sometimes it's just something simple like loving our wives or loving our husbands. But it's helpful to know, to get God's perspective, obviously. Now, we'll never know all of the decrees and purposes of God on this side of paradise. That's true, but we can know enough if we'll but study and seek and pray and commit our things to the Lord. It can be simple as just as something as simple as when you find yourself tempted to lose your temper because you've gotten stuck in a traffic jam on the highway, to ask God, Lord, you're the ruler of the highways. What is your purpose in this for me? Could it be that you have some other divine appointment, that you don't want me to get to this place or that place so fast? Some design I can't see? Or it might work like this. You might find yourself lying in a hospital bed and wondering how a good and loving and sovereign God could do such, let such a thing happen to you. What good could possibly come of it? And then the night nurse walks in, and she looks tired, and she looks discouraged. And she checks your IV drip to see what there's there. And she's about to leave when you suddenly think, maybe this isn't all about me. And you up and ask her, is there something I could pray for you about tonight? And then you think about the person sitting in the bed next to you. And later you share with them a passage of scripture and ask if there's anything you can pray for them about as well. And suddenly realize that whatever else God may be doing, he's apparently scattered you to a mission field in the hospital. And that's where he wanted you. It's a different way of looking at things, isn't it? You might pray this way. You might say, Lord, give me confidence to know that in all things you bring about your good purposes to fruition in my life. Help me not to become discouraged or to be lost in the swamps of earthly cares and difficulties. I can see how the troubles of Christians in Jerusalem were part of your good purposes in taking the light of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. So now, Lord, help me to see my life and my circumstances and even my troubles in the light of your revealed purposes and perspectives. Help me to see the bigger picture, the important picture. Help me to see what's happening in Samaria so as not to become discouraged with Jerusalem. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for this text that really does show us some spiritual truth as well as some important history. And we pray that you would give us eyes that see spiritual truth and see reality and see where we really are and how we're part of a bigger picture. Lord, it may not be a glorious thing we do, but it's an important part of that picture. And Lord, help us to see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.